chapter 8. Psalm 8. I was looking at this psalm the other day, and it was a real blessing to my heart, and I thought maybe we'd take a look at it together tonight, and hopefully you will enjoy it as much as I have. Just 9 verses, Psalm chapter 8, a psalm of David, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength or praise, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Perhaps the first thing that's noticeable about this psalm is the fact that unlike, I think, any other, it begins and ends with the same verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Like bookends framing this psalm, we have this ascription of praise and worship at the very beginning and the very ending of this lovely psalm. Let's look at verse 1. And notice a few things. O Lord, our Lord, it begins. It's, notice, if you will, it's capital, the first Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That would be Jehovah, the eternally existent one, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. O Lord, our Lord. And the second Lord there is capital L, little o, little r, little d. That would be Adonai, or Master. And so we notice right off the bat that the God of heaven, the eternally existent one, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is also our Lord. And we can say with the writer in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. He's our Lord. He's not just the God of the universe, but he's our Lord. He's the one that we serve. He's our master. We are his willing subjects. You know, he's been described as infinitely high, yet intimately nigh. We see that, for example, in Psalm 84. In the same verse, we read this, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. He's one and the same. He is both the God of hosts, and yet at the same time, he's the God of Jacob. He's a personal God. He's the God of the universe, but he's our Lord. Infinitely high, but intimately nigh. And David goes on to say, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He extols the virtues of the name of God. How excellent is thy name. And I think we have to realize here that when he speaks of the name of God, of course, God is given many names and many titles in the Word of God, and all of which give us different perspectives on the person of God. And yet, I think it goes even beyond His actual names. When He says, "How excellent is Thy name in all the earth," I would suggest to you that it includes the very nature and character and the person of God Himself when He speaks of the excellency of His name. And I want us to see that. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I think we have a really good example of this. How that the word name indicates not only the various names of God, which are of course excellent, but it goes even beyond that to speak of His person. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses speaks in verse 18, he says, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So Moses is asking God to show him His glory. And in verse 19, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." So Moses says, "God, show me your glory." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to have my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord." Now chapter 34 and verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now remember, Moses is asking God to manifest His glory to him. And he does so by proclaiming His name. That is who He is. He proclaims the name of the Lord. And notice how it reads, verse 6. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." What is God doing here? He is manifesting His glory. He is showing Moses His glory by proclaiming His name. And in proclaiming His name, He is actually proclaiming His nature and His character and His attributes. And so I think when the psalmist says, "How excellent is Thy name in all the earth," it goes beyond just the names of God, but rather it's speaking to the very nature and character and the very person of God Himself. "How excellent is Thy name in all the earth." In all the earth. Now we're told in Psalm 139 that there is no place on earth where God is not present. The psalmist says, if I ascend into the heavens, Thou art there. If I descend into the depths, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, You're there. There's nowhere we can go that God isn't present. And so it makes sense for the psalmist to say, "How excellent is Thy name in all the earth," because in all the earth, God is there. And we read in Psalm 19 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament declares His handiwork. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament declares His handiwork. Anywhere and everywhere you go, there is a manifestation of God the Creator. So much so, in fact, that Paul tells us in Romans that man is inexcusable, that nature itself testifies to the existence of God anywhere and everywhere you go. And I don't think we even begin to fathom really the degree to which nature testifies to the existence and the glory of God. But it's true. I told somebody recently, and we just got back from a really nice trip out west, and we saw some beautiful sights, but I still say the most beautiful natural sights that I've ever seen in my life were all below water. The most amazing, breathtaking colors and things that I've seen in nature are not above ground, in my opinion. They're down below. I mean, it's a whole nother world down there. And all of it, though it's not visible, unless you scuba dive, you're never going to see it. All of that is a testimony to God the Creator. And so the psalmist can say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, everywhere. Because everywhere you might go, God is present. And there's testimony to God as Creator in every aspect of nature. And then he goes on in the rest of the verse, it says, Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Now, he could have said, Who hath set thy glory in the heavens? But he goes beyond that. He says, Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Above the heavens. And you know, you get the sense that David is just, he's stretching, he's groping, he's grasping, trying to find words that are great enough and high enough and lofty enough to describe the God with whom we have to do and the glory of God. He has set his glory above the heavens. I mean, in the heavens would be amazing enough, but it's even above the heavens. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10 that the Lord Jesus, it says, ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And again in chapter 1 of that same book, verse 21, far above all principality and power and so forth. And so the glory of God is set even above the heavens. Even above the heavens. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 113. Psalm 113 and verse 6. I don't know if you've noticed this before or not, but, well, verse 5. Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? And look at verse 6. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. That's how high our God is. That's where he has set his glory. It's above the heavens, so much so that he has to humble himself even to behold things that are in heaven. That's how vast and awesome and immense our God is. He has set his glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is that is thy name in all the earth who has set thy glory above the heavens. We noticed when we were in the book of Acts, particularly the early chapters, just how prominent the name of the Lord really is. And if you think about it, most of what we do as Christians, we do in the name of the Lord. We gather in his name, we preach in his name, we pray in his name, we baptize in his name. Most of what we do in his name. And David says, his name is excellent. His name is excellent in all the earth, and his glory is set above the heavens. And then he goes on and he says, essentially, not only does nature testify to the glory of God, and in the existence of a creator, but babes and sucklings testify to it. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Now, that verse is quoted by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 21, and there we see him in the temple. And We read this in verse 15. It says, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased, and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?'" Have you never read that? And so what you have here is really an astonishing picture where, if you think about it, this took place at the temple. And so you've got all these religious leaders, the ones that were supposed to be the most holy of all, the ones that were experts in the law, the ones that were most in touch with God, supposedly, and yet their mouths were silent, and the babes and sucklings were ascribing praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they cried. And so, if you think about it in terms of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day, ultimately became the enemies of the Lord Jesus. They're the ones that crucified him. Their mouths were stopped, and the mouths of babes and sucklings ordained praise as they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of God." The Lord in Matthew chapter 15 also, he thanked the Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." And then we come to verse 3. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You know, those are tremendous verses. And, you know, we would do well to be regular stargazers, because nothing really puts man in his rightful place any better than going outside on a dark night and looking at the stars in space. I wish I could remember the president that made a remark to that effect, that whenever he got to thinking too highly of himself, that's what he would do. He would walk out on his patio and he would look at the sky, and that should cause us to realize just how frail and how little we really are when we consider the heavens, as he says, that they are the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man? 6 feet of clay. When we consider the vastness of the universe, we really can't consider it. It's beyond what we can comprehend. And history records that when Galileo took that telescope and first gazed into space, and he began to comprehend the fact that Earth was not the center of the universe, and he purported that, history records that the Pope tried to make him recant that. When Galileo recognized that the Earth is not the center of the universe. We like to think that everything revolves around us, don't we? I can't tell you how many times Jan reminded Wesley of that as a little boy. He would want this and want that, and he would be told, "I'm sorry, Wesley, the world doesn't revolve around you." It's a good thing to remember, and it doesn't revolve around us. Okay? And when we consider the vastness of the universe, and think of this. Notice it says, "the work of thy fingers." Now, every phrase is significant. You see, the Bible talks about the arm of God, and it talks about the hand of God. Here it talks about the finger of God. And everything that you see, everything on planet Earth, as well as the stars in the space, and even way beyond what we can comprehend, well, he hung them all in space. He numbers them. He calls them by name. And it's his finger work. Now, certainly, he has more strength in his arm and his hands than he does his finger. And yet, all of creation as we know it is merely the finger work of God. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of power that He has. All of creation, it says so right there. It's the work of thy fingers. Never mind His hand or His arm. And so David asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? If we could just get a grasp of this and see our place in the sight of God, we would be a lot more humble, I think. But I want you to notice in verse 4 where it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The two words that are translated man in that one verse are two different Hebrew words. And the second one, son of man, the word that's translated man there is actually Adam, which means what? Dirt. Okay? Adam was formed from the dust or the dirt of the earth. And the article the was inserted to make it read more smoothly. In the Hebrew, the article, the word the is not there. So really how it reads is this. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and son of Adam that thou visitest him? Son of Adam, son of the dirt. And that's what we are. We're just, like I said, we're made from the dust of the earth. We're descendants of Adam. We're 6 feet of clay. And yet, in the plans and purposes of God, He knew that having created man, He was going to visit man. And so He did. He visited him in the Garden of Eden. He visited man again in Bethlehem when His son became a man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, or son of Adam, that thou visitest him? We come to verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. You know, it could have read there in verse 5, for thou hast made him a little higher than the beasts. But that's not what it says. He gives man more dignity than that. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now that's what God says about His own creation, you and I. Which, as I thought about this, it makes the travesty of abortion even more abominable in the sight of God. When an abortion is performed, a person who is made a little lower than the angels is killed. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him, verse 6, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, I want to pay a particular attention to verses 5 and what follows. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and has put all things under his feet. What we're going to see here is what we have in the middle part of this psalm is a contrast between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. Now, we learn about that in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a first man and a second man. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It speaks also in that same chapter of the first man, Adam. That's the Adam that God made and put in the Garden of Eden. But it also speaks of the last Adam, which is a quickening spirit, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses, we see a picture. These verses are pointing backwards to Genesis chapter 2. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And that's exactly what God did. He made man in his own image. He gave him dominion over creation. He charged him with that in chapter 1 and verse 26. God commands the man to, it says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over everything that creepeth upon the earth. So God made the first man, Adam. He put him in the garden and he charged him to have dominion over all creation. He was made in the likeness of God, the image of God. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us he is the image and the glory of God. As God's vice regent, as his representative, that is, on earth, God put him in charge, so to speak, and says, have dominion over the earth that I've created. You are my representative. You are the image and the glory of God. God invested man with his glory as being vice regent over creation. And that's exactly what happened. Man initially in the garden did have dominion over all of the animals. And in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we read how Adam gave them all names. I can just picture all these animals, animals that we would today be afraid of, passing before Adam. And he's assigning names to each one of them. He was sovereign over God's creation, under God. But he had dominion over the birds, the animals, and even the fish in the sea. And everything was good until what? Until sin. And Adam, the first man Adam, sinned. He disobeyed God. And guess what? He lost that dominion. He lost that sovereignty. His crown of sovereignty was now laying on the dirt and his scepter was lying on the ground, and he lost that dominion over creation, over the birds and over the animals and over the fish of the sea. And today, I mean today, my wife told me she found a snake on the step. It was just this far from our kitchen. And she's got all these plans for me to get rid, because she's scared of that snake. And sometimes it's a lot less than a snake that scares us. Sometimes it's bugs and mice and, I mean, all sorts of things today. We don't have dominion over the animal kingdom anymore. And I'll tell you, I had a real good example of that recently. Some of you heard about what happened on our trip. We were out in Yellowstone and we came face to face. I mean face to face, like 3 or 4 feet away from a 2,000-pound buffalo. We were going down, we were on a motorcycle. And we were going down the road, and these buffalo started crossing the road, and we just happened to be the next car. You know, they stop cars all the time. You have to just let them pass. There was about six of them, and they all just, they were like 50 feet away, and they all just one at a time went right across the road until the last one, the biggest one. And he started crossing the road, and then he saw us. And he turned and he marched right down our lane and stopped about 3 feet away, 2,000 pounds of buffalo, and that's no bull. And his horns were just like this. I'm not kidding you. I have never been so, listen, I wanted dominion so badly. I had no dominion. I had no dominion. And my wife's only hope was that I was between her and the buffalo. She confessed that later. It took me, I'm not kidding you, my kneecaps, they shook for an hour. I didn't know what to do. I thought, this is it. Three people in Yellowstone this summer had been gored by buffalo. And I was looking at number 4 and 5 right here, you know. Well, I blew the horn and I was shaking so bad. And finally, I mean, he was just trying to figure out what he's going to do with us. We do not have dominion over the animals. Adam had it, but because of sin and disobedience, he lost it. He lost dominion. He lost dominion. Now, so these verses, when we read these verses, and we read verse 5, where God made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. That was true of the first man, Adam. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands and put all things under his feet. That was true of the first man, Adam. But all of that changed with the fall. And so these verses not only point us back to Genesis chapter 2, to the creation account, where these verses are found to be true, but they point us forward to Hebrews chapter 2. And we see these verses quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. We need to look at that because this is really the point of the whole message. We're coming up to it right now. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, now that would be Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, to set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now this is exactly what we've just been talking about, okay? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now stop right there. Everything that we just read, okay? Making him a little lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor, setting him over the works of the hand, putting everything in subjection under him. Right up to the end of that sentence that ends with him, everything that we just read was true of the first man, Adam. But then we read, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Why? Because of the fall. But, verse 9, and this is the clincher, but we see Jesus. Now, all of a sudden, we're introduced to the second man, the last Adam. We see not all things under his authority, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So now, all of a sudden, we see a switch. We see a switch from the first man, Adam, to the last Adam. And that which was true of the first man, Adam, is true of the last Adam, except where paradise was lost in the garden because of the first man, Adam. Paradise, if you want to consider it in those terms, has been found by the last Adam. Okay? So what we see here in these verses in Hebrews, we see the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling these verses. We notice four tremendously important things in these verses, hugely important things that fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. The first thing we see is in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now that would speak of his incarnation and his crucifixion. Now of these four things that we're going to notice from these verses, two of them have already happened and two of them are yet future. So this is in the past. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's his incarnation. And that's his crucifixion. It's been well said that the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, he passed the angels on the way down and he passed them once again on the way back up. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, his incarnation and his crucifixion. But we also see both in verse 7 and in verse 9, we read that phrase, crowned with glory and honor. And that would speak of his resurrection and his glorification. His resurrection and his glorification. Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that God raised him up and gave him glory. So we have resurrection, God raised him up and gave him glory, glorified him, sat him at his own right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that brings us up to the next two things that are yet future. Whereas in the garden, the first man, Adam, he lost the sovereignty that God had given him. He lost the dominion over the animal kingdom and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. He forfeited that because of sin. But with the last Adam, that sovereignty is going to be regained. Notice the last phrase of verse 7. And it set him over the works of thy hands. Now that speaks of sovereignty. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to come as the one who is sovereign over the earth. Sovereign over everything. But not only that, we're going to see all things are going to be put under him. Where it says there in verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This is future. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when God the Father said to the Son upon his ascension, the Lord, and David records it for us, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Every enemy of Christ is going to be put under his feet. And right now there's a man in the glory, and he's seated at the right hand of God in obedience, awaiting the day that every enemy is going to be put under his feet. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just finish with these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So all things are going to be in subjection to him. And then we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Again, verse 20 actually, speaking of the coming day when the last Adam is going to return to earth and put all things under his feet. We read of that, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. See, it's speaking of the future. And it put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so what we have here in these verses is really a contrast between what the first man, Adam, had in the garden, being made a little lower than the angel, crowned with glory and honor, put in dominion over God's creation. But he blew it. But we don't have to worry, because the last Adam, he's coming back. And he's gonna fix, if you will, what Adam messed up. And he's gonna exercise absolute sovereignty and absolute dominion. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess and every enemy will be made his footstool. And he will exercise absolute dominion. He will rule with righteousness and justice, what we've been hearing Steve speak on in Isaiah. And that's what we have to look forward to. So when we read these verses and we see them quoted in the New Testament, we need to think both of the first Adam and the last Adam. So is it any wonder the psalmist, in view of what he's just brought before us, God's eternal plan for his son and for us, because we're going to share in it, is there any wonder he would begin and end the psalm with that ascription of worship, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. No wonder babes and sucklings proclaim the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus.